Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Again, Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. When you have found that, if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Do you plan to leave your mark on the world? Are you determined to excel in your field and be an inspiration to those who come after you? Are you planning to change the world for the better, leave it better than you found it? Are you determined to be the change you want to see in the world? Or at the very least, perhaps, to live your best life now? My question, if any of these things are true for you, is how is that working out? How is that going? Have you achieved the greatness that you hope to in this life? Have you made your impact? Are you on your way there? If you have, is it everything it was cracked up to be? Is it everything that you were hoping for? As you lay on your deathbed, will it make a difference? Does the world care that you are here? And will the world remember you when you are gone? Our text this morning is wrestling with these very things, these same things that, at least for some of us, are things that we wrestle with ourselves. And in God's providence, this text actually is covering much of the same territory that our sermon last week from another guest preacher covered. That wasn't planned by me. That's not something that I did intentionally. But in God's providence, it is the case. That sermon made the point that everything in this world is changing, that so many things that seem solid pass away, that so many things that seem good and are good change for the worse, but that God does not change, that God is eternal, and that in the face of an ever-changing world, God himself is our home. This text, though covering similar territory, makes a point that at first glance may seem to be exactly the opposite. that, in fact, nothing ever seems to change. The world goes on as it always has. Everything is the same, and really nothing we do seems to matter. And so the question then that we are impelled to consider as we look at a text like this is, what is God's place in that? What is God doing about that? Does he care about that? And as is often the case, especially with the wisdom literature in the Bible, when it seems to have a contradiction, it's really just looking at the matter from two different angles. And so we'll see as we consider this text this morning, that even when the world does seem to all be the same, nothing ever changes for better or worse, nothing seems to matter, that we can nevertheless take a comfort and joy in the fact that God himself has done something new in Christ. So before I turn and consider the text in detail, let's just admit from the start that Ecclesiastes is a tough book. It's tough to read, it's tough to preach for that matter. If you've ever sat down and read a passage of scripture, and if you're being really honest with yourself, more honest than you maybe sometimes like to be, you kind of think, is it really okay for God to be saying that? Chances are you were reading something from Ecclesiastes when you had that thought. Now, I'm not saying that that's the right attitude to have. It's an attitude I've had. But simply that this is not a book that's going to lay it out in simple terms for us. It's a book that is intending to raise conflict and tension within our minds, to provoke us to think. And it's not correct, but it's not crazy to read a text of scripture that says that everything is vanity, futile, and wonder how that can have come from the same God who created everything and saw that it was very good. There is an answer to that question, and we'll get there. But these are the kinds of questions that a book like Ecclesiastes provokes in us. So I want to start by, I'm not doing a sermon on the whole book, but I do want to lay out from the beginning a bit of my understanding of how to see this challenging book so that we can keep things in the proper context. And we'll be able to answer all the questions you might have, but I hope this at least gives us a bit of a broader picture so that we can understand this text correctly. Ecclesiastes is a book of what we call wisdom literature in Scripture. And some of the wisdom literature, particularly, though not only, the book of Proverbs, deals, if you will, with the world in a kind of ideal sense. I don't mean an unfallen world. I don't mean the life of the world to come. I don't mean anything perfect and sinless. But it approaches the world in something of a positive light. It presents the world where if you work hard, you prosper. And if you fail to work hard, if you're lazy and don't do your work, you will end up impoverished. It's a world where if you fear God, you will experience his blessing in this life. It's a world where if you seek wisdom, it will go well for you. And where if you are foolish or sinful, you'll suffer accordingly. There's a basic justice to the world, again, in context of the reality that it is a fallen and sinful world. And, of course, there's nothing wrong with that. This is a world created by a good God. There is order. There is justice in the world. And Proverbs and other texts like that do, in fact, communicate good, wise counsel about how to live well. So that is right and appropriate and very good for us to return to. And there's even a sense in which, if anything, that was still more fitting, the wisdom of a book like Proverbs, in Israel of old, the old covenant community that God established at Sinai. Israel, under that covenant, was established by God to be a nation that, in certain distinctive and unique and special ways, displayed a picture of the coming kingdom of heaven in a fallen world. Again, not perfect by any means, as we know from the entire Old Testament history, but there was a sense in which that nation was a picture of God's people living in his kingdom, a special kingdom in this world. And so if there was any time and place in human history since the fall when the righteous would be rewarded in this life and the wicked would be punished in this life, that would be ancient Israel. And indeed, we see much of that in both the laws for Israel and in the description of how life ought to be. And in some ways, it has become a little more complicated. That hasn't completely gone away. But in this age, in the age of the new covenant, those who follow Christ can expect to suffer. We can expect to undergo injustice precisely for being righteous in following Christ. That there's that disconnect between the justice of receiving good for the good that we do. In fact, we will be mocked and reviled and persecuted for clinging to Christ. But in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant context especially, there really was this sense of justice, that the righteous will be rewarded even in this life, the wicked will be punished even in this life. And so it's quite appropriate for someone any time in human history, and especially in ancient Israel, as our preacher, to look at the world and expect to see that order and that balance and that rightness, even in spite of the fallenness and sinfulness of the world. But then Ecclesiastes and some of the other wisdom writings come along and look at the world as it actually is, and indeed even as it actually was, and say, okay, wait a minute. I see a lot of injustice in this world. I see the wicked receiving what the righteous should be receiving. I see the righteous suffering like the wicked should be suffering. And everyone, righteous or wicked, is going to the same place. Everyone is going to die. There is so much that doesn't line up the way it should. There is so much that rubs that part of us that is wired for justice entirely the wrong way. There's so much that repels us on a moral level that it should not be this way. There's so much, to use a term that's a little more modern, there's so much absurdity. There's so much about this life that is ridiculous. There's so much that doesn't go the way that we think that it ought to go. And I'm sure that you can think of examples of this in your own lives or in the world that you see around you, in the news that you've read even in the past week, and say, yeah, that's not how it should be. That doesn't line up the way it should. There's absurdity and wrongness in this. And so I read the book of Ecclesiastes as an honest and God-breathed look at the realities of vanity and futility in life in this fallen world. I don't think it should be understood either as a sincere statement of unbelief or as a peek sort of through the eyes of an unbeliever and see what life looks like if you don't believe in God. No, this expresses the bewilderment of the believer in a just God in the face of a world where things really, truly are broken and don't work out the way that they should. Just as the psalmist can only cry to God and ask how long it will take for him to intervene, since he believes in God in the first place and trusts in his goodness, in the same way, to wrestle with the harsh realities and vanities and futilities of life under the sun in the fallen world, you have to believe in a just God in the first place. If God does not exist or is not just, then, well, we certainly might not like the injustice and the mess that we see around us, the pointlessness that may attend our labors, but we can hardly say that there's anything wrong with it. The world, if there's no just God, the world being cold, uncaring, or arbitrary doesn't really have a responsibility to be any other way. Why would it? But if there is a just God, then a universe that comes across as cold and uncaring and arbitrary and unjust, the vanity and striving after wind that we see, well, that does need to be wrestled with. That does need to be challenged. That does need to be understood, because there is something wrong there. And so Ecclesiastes, both in whole and in part, again, is the perspective of a believer working through the things that are bad, the absurdities in this life. And in places, though not in this particular text, in places giving us a fuller perspective, pulling back from the perspective of life under the sun and letting us see more of God's perspective. So there is some of that in the book. There are parts that do seem to the Christian eye much more positive. But overall, the theme and the concern of this book is this vanity that we see in the world around us. And indeed, as we turn to the text itself, after a short introduction where it introduces the speaker, the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, the text opens quite forthrightly with the well-known line, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And he'll come back again and more or less wrap things up with the same words. Very close to the end of the book, we get those same words again as a bookend, saying, this is what I'm talking about. It's not all that I'm saying about it, but this is the matter with which we are concerned. Vanity. A word that, it's an appropriate interpretation of a word that more literally just means mist or vapor. Something insubstantial, something that's barely there to begin with, and what little there is tends to vanish quickly. Something you can't hold on to, something that you can barely even grasp, something inconsequential. And the vanities, as I say, the vanities of this life, vanities in this world, are the focus and concern of the preacher as he instructs us. Now, let's skip over verse 3 just for a moment. We'll come back. But let's just look for a minute at verses 4 through 7. And when you're reading the Bible and trying to interpret it correctly, context is key. You want to read all the texts you come to in light of the surrounding verses, the larger texts of Scripture. But just for a minute, listen to verses 4 through 7 out of context. Forget that you're hearing Ecclesiastes. Forget what comes before and after it, and just take them on their own. "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again." And when you take that just by itself, without considering what's around it, isn't it almost comforting? Doesn't that sound like a good thing, that the stability and reliability and persistence of the natural order, even as things change around us, often for the worse, we can depend that the sun will continue to rise and set, the wind will continue to blow, the rivers will continue to flow to the sea. That's a good thing, isn't it? That almost reminds us of God's promise to Noah after the flood. After God brought this great disaster, wiping out the vast majority of the known world and human race, then he makes a covenant with Noah, and part of that covenant is a promise that the seasons will continue as they were. The earth, the natural order of the world, will go on unbroken, that God will not again intervene in this cataclysmic way to interrupt things. That's a comfort. But that's not how our preacher in this text, that's not the point that he's making with it. In fact, he's making almost the opposite point. He's pointing out this thing that we could see as a good thing, in many ways is a good thing, a blessing from God, and he's identifying something about it that's bad. And you can tell that from the context, because he leads into this reflection on the persistence and stability of nature. He leads into it saying, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? His context here is actually about the vanity of human effort. And then after this beautiful text on the persistence of the created order, he closes it with, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. So how, even for a moment, even for the sake of argument, how does the reliability and persistence of the natural order, how can we see that as a bad thing? And again, the thrust here has to do with our transience by comparison, with how little any of us matter in the face of that. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The earth remains, but we don't. And the things that we strive for and the things that we struggle for and spend ourselves for and toil over ultimately don't amount to much of anything. What difference do they make? You can toil your whole life. You can work with great effort and exertion, as the preacher himself did. If you read on later on into chapter 2, he lists a number of the things that he did over the course of his life, great labors, the kind of things that someone might be remembered for. But what does it amount to? In the end, he doesn't judge that it amounts to much of anything. The created order continues as if you were never there. The seasons still turn, the wind and the streams and the seas don't change. Nothing seems to notice that you were there, and nothing seems to care. And even in human endeavors, within this context, the eye and the ear are not satisfied by seeing and hearing. Those things that we work for and strive to obtain don't even satisfy us. Man never gets enough in this life, and yet even then, even with all that, even with all these great, mighty labors that we might, not all of us do, but that we might well undergo, we don't come up with anything new. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. What is the point of straining hard, whether with our muscles or with our minds, all our life long, working with great exertion, and at the end of the day, nothing really changes? Now, of course, the objections to this are easy to muster. You're thinking of them already. And the most obvious objection to reach for is that of technology. I mean, you want to talk about nothing new under the sun. Well, Ecclesiastes wasn't written on a laptop in an air-conditioned coffee shop. Things are a little different now, right? We have all these technologies that no one in ancient Israel had ever even begun to imagine. Well, that's something different. Or again, there have been changes in society, there have been changes of culture, national borders shifting all the time. We're speaking a language now that didn't exist back then. There are so many things that change. And obviously, the preacher is not stupid. He gets that. But his point is that these genuine changes that do happen in the world, they mask an underlying commonality, a deeper way in which things really are the same as they've ever been. They were then, they are now. War may be carried out differently. We have different weapons, but we still have war. We still kill each other. National borders have changed. Countries generally have gotten bigger, but we still have countries, and we still have tribes within those countries, and we still have those same conflicts that we always have had. We still have natural disasters. We figured out some technological tricks to make them easier to endure, but we still have them. We can't defeat the earthquakes and the hurricanes and the fires and the floods. We can endure them a little better, that's all. It may look a little different nowadays to be rich or to be poor than it used to, but we still have wealth and we still have poverty, for better or worse. We still put our seed into the ground and hope that it brings forth. We have different technologies and ways to deal with it. Fewer of us do that work of growing food ourselves than used to be the case. But we still get our food from the ground. We still have children. We still have families. We still grow old. We still get sick. We still die. The really big things in life haven't changed. We're still sinners. We haven't perfected the human race. Humans are every bit as sinful as they ever were. Lots of people have tried over the course of human history to perfect society and the human race and make people better. We're the same sinners we always were. We're just as fallen as ever before. We have different ways of dressing it up, but it comes to the same thing. So in view of all of that, what good is the toil that you or I undergo? What real difference does it make if nothing ever fundamentally changes, if the changes are superficial rather than substantial? And that's a question that haunts the whole book of Ecclesiastes, not just this passage. A point that the preacher raises later is, what good is it to live a wise life, to build up property and a legacy, when your child or whoever else inherits it may very well just squander the whole thing? Or to put it in a little more modern way, what's the point of starting a business from the ground up and building this great company, and then you sell it and the person who comes after you runs it right into the ground? Or any of a number of ways that you might look at the same thing. There's so many things, so many labors that we can do that just end up amounting to nothing. As he goes on to say in verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. What we build falls down eventually. It doesn't last. And those parts that do last, they end up being forgotten. Because of sin and fallenness on the one hand, because of death on another, and simply because of human limitations in so many ways. And even if you do end up managing it, even if you make it, if you're one of those rare, rare people who builds something that really lasts, something that's remembered down the long years and centuries, because there are people like that. The book of Ecclesiastes, for example. But what good does that do to you? If you're that person who creates this remarkable thing that stands the test of time, that's never forgotten. Just to give another example that you all know, William Shakespeare, there's a name, right? He did some things that lasted. He wrote some plays that we still have and some poems. He's regarded by many as the greatest author in the English language, some as the greatest author in any language. He's still read and performed and adapted today. He's also still dead. He is. His legacy may well benefit us. Probably some of you don't enjoy Shakespeare very much, but others of you do, and find it, his writings enriching, and perhaps they even maybe give wisdom to some of our leaders who read them. What benefit does he get from them now? What good is any of that to him? And the same goes for all the other artisans and statesmen and anyone else who've created great and lasting goods. What good is that to them? The life and the life's work of fallen man is marked by vanity and futility, and the natural world goes on and doesn't care. And you could, I suppose, if you were coming at this from an atheistic perspective, look at it and say, well, that's about right. I don't like it, but that's the way the world goes. There's no meaning here, and so I'll make the best of it that I can. I'll make my own meaning. But that kind of attitude neglects the reality that we are created by God, and we were, in fact, wired to build and to work and to labor and to make something of our lives and efforts to create something that would last. God's command to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. God created the earth. He created it good. It was good. And yet, he made mankind to cultivate and develop and build. So that's deeply wired into us. It's not a bad thing that we want to leave our mark, that we want to accomplish something. That is not in itself the result of sin. It's easily twisted by sin. But it's not sinful in itself. But there's the little matter of the fall. When Adam sinned and all mankind fell in him as our federal head, and now, the world, and especially the labors of man, are cursed with futility, and our lives are cursed with mortality. And so the vanity that Ecclesiastes wrestles with is real, not because the world was created badly, not because God messed up, but because the world is not the way it was as it was created. Just for one pointed example, mankind was created higher than the beasts, the animals, and given dominion over them. That's how it was from the beginning. That's still true in many ways. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3 goes on to lament that actually man is really nothing more than a beast. Why does it say that? For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. And so that advantage that we had and still do have over the rest of the created creatures, we still die, just as they do. And it all comes down in the big picture to not much of anything at all. That's just one example. And of course, here he echoes God's words in Genesis 3. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's the curse God places on Adam. In some ways, you could take most of the book of Ecclesiastes as a commentary on that one verse of Genesis. We are dust, and to dust we shall return because of the fall. And so all of that, both what we experience in our own lives and what we see around us, and of course, as we read Ecclesiastes, it's enough to make us wonder what the whole point is. And especially hearing it from God's word. Okay, we might have those thoughts in private, but we go, oh, well, that's not a pious thought. But then we read it in Ecclesiastes. And what's the point? what's the good in all of this if everything is as bad as our text is making it out to sound? And I should note again, as I mentioned before, the preacher goes on to give us some idea of what the point is at other parts of the book. It's not in our text, but he does go there as the book goes on. Even though he recognizes the limitations and vanity of wisdom, he ends up commending it as better than the alternative. Even though the good things that we have in this life are fleeting, he nevertheless commends taking joy in the good things of this life. They are gifts from God, and we are right and wise to enjoy them. And especially he commends the fear of God and the remembrance of the coming judgment. And it's particularly in those texts that he lifts up our eyes a bit to see something beyond just the realities of this life, to see something broader in the work that God is doing. But even then, none of the things that we see in Ecclesiastes fully answer the problem. None of it really completely resolves the tension. It soothes the blow a bit, and it gives us good perspective as believers not to just descend into unbelief in the face of all this vanity. But Ecclesiastes remains a book full of tension that isn't resolved in it, or even, for that matter, really in the whole Old Testament. No, the solution to the vanity and futility of this life, in the first place, it doesn't lie in us. We will never work hard enough. We will never leave enough of a legacy to make our brief and sorrowful and toilsome lives worth anything in the grand scheme of things. And the solution also does not lie in business as usual. Even in the good community that God created in the Mosaic Covenant, even in Israel of old, generations will still come and go. We will still die. The world will still carry on. Instead, the solution lies in God. God, though he himself does not change, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. But he brings a lasting change to the vanity and futility that we see in the world around us. And that is the answer to the problems that Ecclesiastes raises. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, genuinely and entirely and permanently took on our humanity. And he subjected himself to this fallen world in all its vanity and futility and foolishness. He even went so far as to set aside the earthly glory that he could have had. And even in purely earthly terms, he left his job. He left his profession and wandered around homeless and largely rejected. Even if he weren't the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and eternal Son of the Father, he could have had a better life than that in earthly terms. He even laid that aside. He laid aside his rightful place as Lord of all creation, as King of Kings, the one who could have demanded worship from all men and made the displays to get it. He laid that aside. But then, more than any of that, he underwent death itself. The consummation, if you will, of all the earthly vanity and futility, the sharp point of Ecclesiastes, the point that the preacher keeps coming back to, in the end, the righteous and the wicked both die, man and beast both die. In the end, we're all going to die. God himself died on a cross. He who created the dust, who is not from the dust, that he should return to it, he underwent the vanity and curse of death for us. He took on himself the whole wrath and punishment do for the fall that has left us in this position that we're in the first place, he took that upon himself. But he did not remain under the power of death. He was not defeated by it as we would be. He arose in glory, not less human, but glorified in his humanity, the first fruits of the resurrection of the age to come. In Christ, death, the last enemy, the ultimate vanity, is defeated. And in his infinite mercy, he extends that resurrection beyond just himself to all his people, and through his people to the whole of creation. I'm going to read a bit now from Romans 8. And just note, a few verses into this text, Paul is going to use the word futility, which is the same word in Paul's Greek that the Greek Old Testament uses for the word vanity that we have in Ecclesiastes. It's something that a number of commentators have noted, and I can't say for sure whether Paul was consciously doing that in his own human mind, whether he was deliberately referring to Ecclesiastes, but certainly the thematic connection between the two is there and is clear. So listen to what God, through the apostle, writes in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That, both that text, but more importantly, the truths that it points to, that is the solution to the dilemma and the tension of Ecclesiastes. God is going to make all things new. God is not leaving us permanently in a vain and uncaring world. He is not leaving us under the power of death. He's going to raise us up, and he's going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, a better world, a better kingdom, one in which all the tears and sorrows and death and futility and vanity will be no more forever. And so when the creation gives up all of the buried sons of God in that resurrection, all the futility to which the creation was subjected will pass away. And so we're called then to lift our eyes to that. Not to blithely and sublimely, with a kind of false happy, ignore the realities of this world. Again, if you want to do that, you have to take Ecclesiastes and Lamentations and whole chunks of your Bible out. Because God himself, not to mention many of the Psalms, God himself reckons with that, acknowledges that, and we as his saints are allowed to do that, and we should do that. We should number our days and remember that we are dust, and remember all the deficiencies in the world around us. We have to bear all that in mind, but if we fix our eyes there, we're going to despair, and rightly so. We have to fix our eyes and our hope as we heard earlier, somewhere else, we fix our eyes on the age to come. We fix our eyes on Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. And that is how we look beyond this world under the sun and all that is wrong with it, and take comfort and hope in the midst of our earthly joys and in the midst of our earthly sorrows. In a real sense, as the Church of Christ has always taught, at least when it was faithful, we are pilgrims seeking a better homeland. Something seems wrong with this world because we no longer fully belong here. We belong to the age to come. And so we look past that vanity that we do see all around us and even in ourselves, and we wait with patience for the glory and fullness yet to come. And with that in mind, with our eyes on what is to come, we can rejoice even in our labors that might otherwise seem useless, even in our sufferings that seem unjust or pointless, because they conform us more and more to Christ. Even if we do not see how they are used, God uses them. In Christ, our labor is not in vain, because Christ rose again from the dead. And so God prepares us, even in a messy and confusing and often frustrating life, God is preparing us for the glory yet to be revealed. So, if life is going well now, don't get thrown off by it. One day it won't be. And that's okay, because one day yet to come, it will all be better. Not in this life necessarily, but in the life of the world to come. And if things aren't going well, then take heart, because Christ has overcome the world. Christ has overcome all the futility, all the sin in you, all the sin in the world around you. And he is doing something new. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed rejoice that though there is so much sin and folly and futility in the world around us, we rejoice that you have not chosen to leave us there. You justly could have. You justly could have done even much worse. You do not need even to give us the good gifts that we have in this life. And yet you have seen fit to give us the best gift of all in your Son. So we ask that you would give us honesty and the ability to deal wisely in this world, but give us also eyes of faith to rest on Christ and on the hope that we have in him, and not to lose sight of the end of our pilgrimage, even as we may wander in this life. Thank you for your word, and ask that you would build us up in it and through your Spirit. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.